as it is manifest in local congregations throughout the world. It says, quote, "The visible church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Out of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Mike Glodow remarks that this term ordinary qualifies the doctrine in terms of what God may be pleased to do apart from His commands to us, not what we may choose to do to vary from them. In other words, the authors of the confession acknowledge that God often works in surprising ways to save His people. But as His people, we dare not presume upon some special grace of God in our case. Our responsibility is to serve Him according to His word, and this means serving Him in the church, as He has commanded us to do. Serving Him in a body of people. So why? Here's the question. Hopefully this highlights for you the contrast between where we are as the broader church in our day. So-and-so left the church and went back to God, versus the reformers and Cyprian who said extra ecclesia, nulla salus. There is no salvation outside the church. Why did the early church fathers, why did our reformational fathers insist so tenaciously on the absolute necessity of the local church? Do they have something to teach us as modern church-going or non-church-going Americans? Why is there no ordinary means of salvation outside the church? Well, they articulated quite a number of reasons, but one of them was because they believed what Jesus said about the church in Matthew 16 and in the passage in front of us in Matthew 18. They believed what Jesus taught them about the authority of the church, the responsibility of the church, and the nature of the church. So let us look in Matthew 18 and find out what it is that Jesus has to teach us. There are four things that Jesus teaches us by implication in our text today about the church. Let us read it again, Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." We'll stop there for now. Notice first, it's a point that's not in your outline, but that Jesus uses familial language to talk about the relationships of those within the church. We are to go to our brother when he sins against us, or to our sister. The church is a family, and families stick together. Okay, and families have to learn to deal with sin and disagreements, because you got to keep living with one another. And so you've got to work through these things. Jesus uses the metaphor of a family to describe the nature of the church. The church is, as the Westminster Confession said, the household and family of God. We are brethren. But secondly, or first in your handout, okay, notice that the church is an actual, visible organization or group of people to which we can report. The church is an actual, visible organization to which we can report. Right? It's a local or regional church body at most. When a brother or sister sins against us and we can't effect reconciliation on our own, then what are we to do? What does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us we're to get another brother, we're to go and deal with it, and if that doesn't work, then ultimately we are to bring the matter to the church. This implies that there has to be a church to which we can bring the matter. In the ancient world, they didn't have the World Wide Web by which they could bring it to the universal church. Okay? Jesus is not urging you, when your brother sins against you, make sure that you blog about it so that everybody in the world who professes Christ can know your problem and sympathize with you. Okay? That is not at all what he is saying. Indeed, he would condemn you if you did that. So don't do that. Okay? If you've got an issue, then you have to be able to bring it to a local body that can deal with the matter, to a church court, as it were, that can address the situation. And so you have Paul exhorting the Corinthians for their failure to do this very thing. That brother was going to court against brother. They were bringing their disagreements before the secular authorities rather than dealing with those issues in front of the church courts. Rather than bringing the issue before the church where it belonged, they were parading their dirty laundry out in front of the secular authorities. And Paul is saying, you've totally missed the point. You've missed what Jesus wants us to do. So notice that the implication of Jesus' words is that the church of which Jesus speaks is an actual, visible organization to which we can report. In Hebrews chapter 13, right, Paul exhorts his audience to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they must give an account. Okay. So the implication here of Paul's words joined with Jesus' words is when we've got an issue, okay, where we can't achieve reconciliation with our brother, we bring it to an actual visible organization that can help us out, that can say, well, let's bring reconciliation. Tell us what's going on and let us try to help you as you're sorting through this issue. The church is an actual visible organization to which we can report. Secondly, notice that this church that Jesus is speaking about, this church has borders. It has borders. The local church of which Jesus speaks has both those who are within the church and those who are out of the church. After all, what is to happen to the unrepentant brother? He's to be put out of the church. This implies that there's a difference between being in the family and out of the family, between being in the church and out of the church. The church has borders. There's such a thing as a membership list or something like that that defines the borders of who's in and who's out. Okay? The unrepentant brother is to be reckoned a tax collector and a sinner. Thirdly, this is very important. Thirdly, notice that the institutional church, this church of which Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 18, this church contains a mixture of true and false believers. It contains a mixture at any one time of true and false believers. The church of which Jesus is speaking here is not the company of the elect. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus envisions somebody who is your brother, who is unrepentant, eventually becoming not your brother. Okay? So this implies of necessity, okay, that the church that Jesus is talking about here contains believers and unbelievers. The church is not the company of the elect, but the company of those who profess faith in Jesus. And the company of those who profess faith in Jesus and are joined to him by baptism is a mixed company. The church of which Jesus speaks here contains men like Judas Iscariot and Simon Magus and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Nadab and Abihu. Right? Jude, in his epistle, writes about some such men who had infiltrated the church to which he's writing. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Well, crept in where? Crept in among the people of God, among the church of God. They were brothers. And so Paul writes in Hebrews, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. The church of which Jesus speaks here in Matthew 18 is not the company of the elect. It's a mixed company. So it's this reality, okay, that the institutional church, every local congregation, is at times a mixed bag. Okay, the professing church, the institutional church, is not a completely pure society. It's not. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it seems like it's mostly unbelievers who are in there. Thankfully, that's not the case with you. Okay. But sometimes it can seem that way, right? We look at the broader church in America and we think, good Lord, where are God's people? Why are these people professing the name of Jesus and yet they're doing all these wretched things? Okay. Well, it's this reality that led the reformers to distinguish between the so-called visible and invisible church. The visible church, they insisted, is the company of those who profess faith in Christ, who've been baptized in His name, and who are joined to local congregations. And this church, the visible church, contains a mixture of believer and unbeliever. The invisible church, they said, is the company of the elect, those who have been truly saved. They called it invisible, because it's visible to God alone. It's not something that you or I ever know. Okay? It's not something we deal with. No man can see its numbers, only God can. Now, insofar as it goes, this distinction is legitimate and it is biblical. Paul himself declares in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Okay? Not all Israel is Israel. There's a distinction to be made between those who profess Christ and are part of the visible church and those who actually possess Christ, who love Him and want to serve Him and are truly saved. As Augustine remarked, he said, many sheep are without and many wolves are within. Calvin likewise notes that of those who openly wear God's badge of baptism, God's eyes alone see the ones who are unfeignedly holy and will persevere to the very end, the ultimate point of salvation. The visible church, again, contains a mixture of believer and unbeliever. This is in God's hands. He'll sort it out. It's His business. Okay? But, here's the point. It's the visible church that Jesus vests with His authority in this passage. Jesus is not talking about the invisible church, because you can't remove somebody from the number of the elect. But you can remove them from the church. God knows who are His, and He will save who are His. But Jesus invests His authority in a local church. It's not the invisible church that puts the unrepentant brother or sister out. The invisible church only includes the elect, and they cannot be put out. It is the local church with its faults and sins and elders and deacons and virtues and vices and sinners and saints that Jesus invests with His authority. This is the church Jesus establishes, not some fanciful, invisible body which demands nothing of me and never burdens me and always makes me happy, but the visible body that calls me to faith and galls me by her sin and selfishness, that notices me at times and ignores me at other times, that frustrates me and delights me, that enlightens me and vexes me. This is the church that Jesus vests with his authority. Wow, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? It's encouraging too. This is where we're supposed to be, in the company of God's people, part of the church of God. You see, some have abused the distinction between the visible and invisible church and declare, well, see, what's really important is that we're members of the invisible church. Being a member of the visible church is really not all that important. It's optional. But this is to overlook a critical point, which we'll discuss more in just a moment, that the precise way in which we reveal that we belong to the invisible church, in which we manifest that we truly are among those who are personally regenerate, is by joining ourselves to the visible church. In the same way, right, that good works legitimize my claim to faith, my claim to having been justified, set right with God, right? You can say, James says, look, you can say all day, I have faith. But if you don't have works, brethren, what use is that? Okay. You can say all day, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. And if you aren't an integral part of an actual flesh and blood body, then what uses it? It means nothing. Note that one of the very salutary lessons that we must draw from this distinction, and that Jesus is speaking here of the visible church, is that we mustn't demand of the visible church that which Christ does not promise of it. Jesus' words assume that the visible church will contain in its midst a mixture of true and false believers. It's not a perfect society. It is not a utopia. After all, recall that Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church that was full of challenges and sin and folly, and he addresses them collectively as saints, as brethren. They were part of the body despite their sin. Indeed, it was precisely because they were part of the body that Paul was addressing their sin. We have to beware of the lure of perfectionism. The church will always be tainted by sin and imperfection. After all, you're in it. I am too. Okay. You will never find a perfect church. Calvin remarks, he says, in bearing with the imperfections of life, we ought to be far more considerate of one another. For here the descent down is very slippery, and Satan ambushes us with no ordinary devices. For there have always been those who, imbued with a false conviction of their own perfect sanctity, as if they had already become a sort of airy spirits, spurned association with all men in whom they discern any remnant of human nature. For where the Lord requires kindness, they neglect it and give themselves over completely to immoderate severity. Indeed, because they think no church exists where there are not perfect purity and integrity of life, they depart out of hatred of wickedness from the lawful church, while they fancy themselves turning aside from the faction of the wicked. But it's one thing to flee the boon companionship of the wicked, which is a good thing. But it's another, in hating them, to renounce the communion of the church, which is a bad thing. So we note that in Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking of the local church, a body of people that is distinct from the world, but nevertheless still imperfect and faulty. And it's this body, this visible church body, containing a mixture of sincerity and hypocrisy that fourth and finally, the fourth point on your little outline there, that Jesus invests with his authority. It's to this body that we're to bring our brother so he might be held accountable. It's the actions of this body that Jesus ratifies. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Wherever they are, representing my authority, applying my words, there am I in their midst. I ratify what these fallible local churches do. It's this body which is entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, the privilege of announcing the forgiveness of sins, as we already did this morning, the joy of salvation, the wonder of redemption, the celebration of the supper. Outside this body, there is no ordinary means of salvation. Outside local congregations of God's people, extra ecclesiam, nulla salus. So how is it then, finally, that we understand this relationship between the universal church and the local church? When we believe in Christ and are united to him by faith, we become part of the universal church, the body of Christ's people throughout the world. When we are baptized and join a local congregation, we become part of a local church. Okay? Or if we've already been baptized, we move into a new community, we join a local congregation. So what's the connection between the two? What do we mean that outside the local church there's no ordinary means of salvation? Mark Dever helpfully explains in his little book, What is a Healthy Church? He says the relationship between our membership in the universal church and our membership in the local church is a lot like the relationship between the righteousness God gives us through faith, in other words, between justification and the actual practice of righteousness in our daily lives. Sanctification. When we become Christians by faith, God declares us righteous. He justifies us. Yet we are still called to actively be righteous. A person who happily goes on living in unrighteousness calls into question whether he ever possessed Christ's righteousness in the first place. And so too it is with those who refuse to commit themselves to a local church. Committing to a local body is the natural outcome. It confirms what Christ has done. If you have no interest in actually committing yourself to an actual group of gospel-believing, Bible-teaching Christians, you might question whether you belong to the body of Christ at all. Our state before God, if authentic, will translate into our daily decisions, even if the process is slow and full of missteps. God really does change his people. And isn't that, as he asks, good news? Amen. So please, friend, don't grow complacent through some vague idea that you possess the righteousness of Christ if you're not pursuing a life of righteousness. Likewise, please do not be deceived by a vague conception of the universal church to which you belong if you're not pursuing that life together with an actual church. If we claim that we've been joined to the universal church through faith in Christ, we legitimize that claim by committing to a local body. As the Genevan Catechism declared, by joining a local church, we testify that we are true members of the church. And Jesus, in his ministry, entrusted the administration of the sacraments to the local church as a means of enforcing these borders, as a means of saying who's in and who's out. To be removed from the table of the Lord is to be reckoned outside of Christ, a tax collector and a sinner. It is to draw lines, the very lines that Jesus urges us to draw in Matthew 18. But here is the good news. If you have not been formally removed from this table through your stubborn clinging to sin, then you are welcome here in the name of Christ. He invites all his people to feast with him here, to delight with him, to feast upon him, and to know that he loves us, he cherishes us, He is our Redeemer. He has established His church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And this, brothers and sisters, is good news. And so let us give thanks and let us praise Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that in Christ You have called us to be Yours and that You have joined us one to another. We thank You that He loved His bride and gave Himself for her. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us a love for the bride and that we would not spurn her. Grant, O Lord, that we might cherish one another, love one another, sacrifice for one another, and that in so doing we might display Your great kindness which You have displayed to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.